In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was the evening of that first Easter day. The disciples were all together in one place, all of them except Thomas. The place where they were gathered was locked and bolted up. They were paralyzed in this moment, not knowing what to do. They had failed Jesus miserably days before. They saw him die a bloody death that was manipulated by the Jewish authorities and carried out with precise Roman cruelty. Now the women were telling them stories of angels and that Jesus was alive again. What were they to make of that? The tomb was empty, that was true enough. But still, the disciples were afraid to believe the truth, afraid for their future, and especially afraid that those who killed Jesus would surely come for them now that these rumors of the resurrection were beginning to circulate. So what is it that you fear that leaves you paralyzed and uncertain? What keeps you locked up and bolted in? We too have failed our Lord like the disciples. We may mean well. We desire to be people of great character and faithfulness, of great study of the Word of God and prayer. But then when confronted with the realities of life, Jesus is often left standing alone in Gethsemane while we flee in fear. And even now, when we've heard the good news of the resurrection, we're not always sure what to make of it, what it means for us, and if it's really real. We still fear to believe the full truth because other concerns right now seem to loom so much larger. We fear what might happen to us if people find out about our connections to Jesus and what we believe. Or we fear financial troubles, losing a job perhaps, losing a relationship. Or we fear ill health or violence or death. And so we end up locking ourselves into our own little safe zones. In work, in TV, in social media, in video games, in drinking and comfort foods, in our hobbies and our constant need for entertainment and activity. Whatever it is that you go to or whatever it is that you do to hide from your fears and from the world and especially to hide from God. But note here how our Lord Jesus breaks through such artificial barriers. The crucified one comes to the disciples in their locked little room. His risen body now shares fully in the glory of his divine nature, all-powerful and omnipresent, and so locked doors are no barrier to him at all. Remember, the stone was rolled away from the tomb not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses of the resurrection in. And Jesus doesn't need to knock. He was there all along. He simply appears. Just as he is with us right now, here in this place. You can't see him, but his presence is very tangible and real in that little room 2,000 years ago and in this one, and wherever 2 or 3 or 45 are gathered in his name. And the very first words that Jesus speaks to the disciples after his resurrection are not words that berate them for their unbelief. Rather, they are gentle words of absolution. Peace be with you. That's not just some generic greeting. Jesus' words actually give what they say. Calm, wholeness, forgiveness. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus is saying both to them and to you, it's going to be okay. I am not here to give you vengeance, but mercy. I do not hold your sins against you. They have all been paid for and answered for by my blood and put away forever. Everything now is as it should be before God. I have reconciled you to the Father. All is well. So do not fear. Be at peace. And then with Jesus' words come also his wounds, the nail marks in his hands and feet, and the spear wound in his side. But if you stop and think about it, why the wounds? The rest of his body has been restored and glorified. Why keep these wounds after the resurrection? Well, firstly, they mark him as the crucified one. Had Jesus appeared without wounds, there might have been doubt that it really was Jesus. Maybe it was an imposter or something. But the wounds mark him for certain. And that's what Thomas wanted to see. He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's a pretty strong statement, but then again, dead men don't ordinarily rise, so we probably shouldn't be pointing our fingers at doubting Thomas. But Jesus' wounds are more than just proof that he's actually risen. They are the source of the peace that he was speaking of. Again, Jesus' peace is not just some hollow wish, but rather peace with God, who has reconciled the world to himself precisely in the death of his Son. From those wounds alone come our forgiveness and life and salvation. It is written in Isaiah, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." So Jesus retains the scars from his wounds then, because that's how we recognize him for who he is. That's how we know him to be the Savior, whose glory it is to lay down his life in love for us, whose rich wounds yet visible above are our peace. Notice in the gospel, it's only when the disciples saw the wounds of Jesus that they then knew gladness and joy. Well, once more, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." With his first word of peace, Jesus absolved his disciples and took away their fear. Now, with his second word of peace, he sends them to absolve others and take away their fears. Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." That's where we get our word apostle from. It's apostello. Jesus is the sent one, the apostle from the Father, and the disciples are the apostles sent from Jesus. And how will this group of fearful disciples manage this task? What will propel them out the door and into the world? Well, it is written here, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus' breath and his speaking, that is the Spirit which delivers the word. The Holy Spirit, you might say, is the breath of the church that speaks the word of Christ. You know how it is when you get out of breath. You can't talk. You can barely get the words out. Words, we know, are pushed by air, breath. And the church's breath is not her own, but Christ's, the wind of God that blows from the mouth of the risen Jesus. And so here Jesus resuscitates his fearful disciples with the Spirit, who renews and gives life to the dry bones of sinners. He breathes upon his church, as he did here, and as he did in a much bigger way, you know, at Pentecost. You might say this is a little Pentecost, just for the disciples, sort of their ordination day, they who were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. 50 days later, Jesus would breathe out again over his entire church. And this time he would bring 3,000 people to baptism, where they too received the Holy Spirit. And note what Jesus says here to the apostles. He says, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven." Jesus' words and breath deliver forgiveness. So you don't have to go searching for forgiveness from God. You don't have to look to heaven or some feeling in your heart. Rather, simply look for the mouth of the minister and listen with your ears. Forgiveness is something spoken by Jesus and heard by believers. In the liturgy of private confession, the pastor asks, "Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness?" See, my forgiveness of itself is not going to do you a bit of eternal good. It may make peace between us, but not between you and God. Now, only God's forgiveness can do that. It comes to you from Christ through his called servant, whoever that man might be. And that man himself will always be a sinner, also in need of the peace of Christ, no less than those gathered behind these locked doors on Easter evening. So whenever the absolution is spoken to you, whether it's in private confession or here in the general confession, Think of that as a resurrection appearance of Jesus to you, for that is what it is. Through those whom he has sent to speak in his name, Jesus himself is actually speaking to you, saying, "Peace be with you. I forgive you all your sins." Now, of course, the opposite also is true. Jesus says to the apostles, "If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." See, forgiveness is a gift freely given by grace and freely received through faith in Jesus. But there is no neutral middle ground between forgiveness and unforgiveness, just as there is no middle ground between faith and unbelief. God forces his forgiveness on no one. And so if someone refuses it through unrepentance, forgiveness is withheld. And it is the church's and the pastor's right and duty to declare that to be so, and even to withhold entrance to the Lord's Supper from such a person until they come to repentance again, which of course is the Lord's ultimate desire. All of this is what we say in the Small Catechism, and hopefully you remember some of this from days back. The Small Catechism says, "I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, in particular when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain even in heaven as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself." See, God's forgiveness is never something that's just sort of floating around in the air. It's a concrete and real and earthy thing. Words going from a mouth to an ear by the breath and the words of the Son of God, who gave his life and rose again so that we would receive the forgiveness of all of our sins and live in the confident freedom of God's baptized children. All right, one last point, and I think my voice is going to hold up for this. A lot of us, I think, can identify with Thomas in this narrative, with our doubts and our questions, especially in this supposedly scientific age where we want everything to be proven before we'll accept it. We want evidence and logic. A lot of us would like to have a chance to be able to do what Thomas did, actually see Jesus and touch his hands and side and see for ourselves that it's all real. There are two things I believe we can learn from Thomas. The first is, don't stop assembling yourself with the other followers of Jesus, even when it sometimes starts to feel pointless. For it's in this gathered group where Jesus comes to be present, here in divine service, where his special work happens, sometimes in ways that you realize, but often in ways that you don't until you absent yourself. Thomas didn't know until after he had already missed out. Skipping church or Bible class means missing out on those gifts of Christ, the gifts that you may especially need that week. And then the second thing to learn from Thomas is that, in fact, you do get to do what he did. You do get to touch Jesus' hands and his side. After all, isn't that what happens when you come to the sacrament? You touch the nail marks by receiving the very body of Jesus, wounded for your salvation, risen from the dead, and fed into you to give you unconquerable life. And you touch Jesus' side by grasping the cup, which contains the very blood that flowed from his side, and which cleanses you of all sin. Before you come forward to receive the Lord's Supper, Jesus himself presents his wounds to you as the host and the cup are lifted high, and the risen Jesus says and speaks, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." Now, the same risen Jesus is here with his words and his wounds, so that you might confess him along with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Blessed then are all of you who have not seen and yet have believed. For by believing, you have life in Jesus' name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.